saw into my mind. You'd be scared as much as I am. And I approach almost every Sunday in recent months and say, Lord, I got nothing. You're going to have to help us. That, I mean, really, that's where we ought to be. Because we don't have anything to offer. But I'm big on study, and I'm big on having a good little outline, alliteration if possible, so we remember. And it's just not been there. And it was mentioned recently, because sabbaticals are a good thing. Taking time off is a good thing. And that, in light of all that's going on the last few months, that they're surprised I haven't stepped aside for a while and let other people fill the pulpit for a length of time just to rest and traverse through the season of life that our family has been in for the last couple of years. And I haven't felt led to do that as much as I usually, even last night. So I got to get home at some point and put something on paper for today. Is that ultimately, for a few months anyway, what you're seeing, and this is not self, is braggadocious the word in any way, because it's not about me. It's more vulnerable, if anything. What you're seeing is just what the Lord is doing in my life and what He's trying to help me with, I think, through the Scriptures. And I'm just trying to bring it in and say, if it helps me, maybe it's helping somebody else. Because there's a lot of work that God wants to perform if we'll let Him. It's easy to sing, when I'm tried, then I'll come forth as gold. That's not a blanket statement. That's if I let Him perform.
That's right.
If I let Him purge and prune, this is the result. If I won't let Him have His perfect work, that promise is not for me. And that's so much easier to say than to live. Philippians chapter 1, though Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Get the idea here that everybody from the pulpit to the pew needs what Paul is going to write. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I want to stop there. We read more of it last week and we delved into some specifics. And maybe we'll again today. We'll see what the Lord does. But really, He's just trying to teach us what Paul is teaching them. Just let God do His thing. Let God work. Let God perform what God can do. If we will not yield and submit to what God is trying to do, we are left only with what we can do. And that's pathetic. I mean, our effort. Our efforts are full of weakness and wickedness. We'll look at it in a few moments, but Isaiah said the people are as grass. Then let God do what God can do. I don't want what grass can do. It's here one day and gone the next. But let's pray. Lord, help us. We need you. We need the balm of Gilead. We stand here, we sit here today on the premises, resting upon the promises of God. That when we are weak, you are strong. When we fall and we struggle with sin, grace does abound. You've been a good God to us and a good friend. You certainly have stuck closer to us than any brother. You're a husband to the widows and a father to the fatherless. And we're in need of you once again today. That as the Scriptures are open, so would our ears and our eyes spiritually, our hearts spiritually, that we might have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say. You know what we need, and I pray you'd help us that we humble ourselves and stay out of the way. That you might give each one of us, from myself all the way through the congregation, what it is we need to learn to know that the work of Christ in our life might continue unhindered by anyone or anything in our lives. To that end, we ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We haven't really done what is typical, I guess, if starting a study in a book and gone back and give the detailed background and history of the book, and sometimes, I mean, oftentimes that's beneficial. But Paul has traveled these years before he wrote this letter in a place called Philippi. It would be located in Greece now. But it was a very vital city, and we haven't gone into the history of that and isn't applicable really to the message where we're at. But at that time, it was in that region of the world known as Macedonia. And I throw that region out there because many are familiar with that in Acts 16, the Macedonian cry. Where Paul says to go into one place and the Spirit said, don't go there. So Paul said, all right, we're not going there. What's next? And God brings a vision to Paul of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And that's just how Paul lived. God said, go this way. He went that way. If God said, don't go that way, he didn't go that way. I mean, it's kind of as simple as God tried to, he gives it to us in the life of Paul, but he laid it out in the Old Testament. And he said, here's a mountain, there's a mountain. There's the mountain of self and sin. You choose that one, it's curses. There's the mountain of surrender to God. You choose that one, it's blessings. We looked at that in Corinthians a year or two ago, the simplicity that is in Christ. And 11 plus years after he went into the Philippi and gathered together a group of people and founded a church, he's writing this letter back to them. And they are now a strong church, an established church. That I would submit, they're one of the strongest churches we read of in the New Testament, despite the fact they're probably the poorest church we read of in the New Testament. Poverty didn't hinder them at all in ways that we would be hindered by it today. But when he's sending this letter back, he began to think about how is it when we send letters back and forth. And I know letters are a thing of the past, it seems. And I am, if I last one of the new mailmen around, I never knew what goes into working for the post office. You don't want to know what goes. It is more than sitting down and starting the car and just putting letters in boxes. If you add up the space that we have, it's probably bigger from that corner to this corner of slots on a wall in the office where we got to remember where to put all this mail. And I'm going to lose my mind. And so if you hire someone to come in and sort everything, I'll deliver it. I'm a delivery driver. I'm not a planner and a plotter. And letters have become a thing of the past, they say, where it used to take them, if they had an 8-hour, 10-hour day, several hours in the office sorting letter mail, and then a couple hours delivering. Now it's sort as much as you can within less than 2 hours, and you're delivering for 7 or 9 hours. Because, this doesn't matter to the sermon, it's, the letters are becoming less and less. For people to sit down and write something out, put a stamp on it, and mail it, I can send a text, which is so impersonal. But now they've contracted with UPS, FedEx, Amazon, so the post office is in the delivery business. So if we got on our route 800 to 900 boxes to hit, there's 100 to 200 packages to deliver as well. I said, being a Democrat on government assistance seems so much better than having a job right now. And I'm not against all government assistance. I've used it. I'm not against those that need it. Just saying, if you're a Democrat, smarten up and don't be one. That's not the sermon either. I'm sure I'll get a text later from somebody or something saying, watch your live stream, you probably shouldn't say things about people. And I know, so let's get back to the scriptures. When we write letters or birthday cards, things like that, it's usually full of Hallmark nonsense. Well wishes and happiness and health and wealth. The physical health, physical wealth is only beneficial in this life. Doesn't mean anything for the life that is to come. In verse 2 of this letter that Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, he's going to wish a couple of attributes or state a couple of characteristics for them as well. And it's not health and wealth. It's not happiness. It's not well wishes. He says there's two things, and it's grace and peace. And it's two things that are needed but often missing in the life of the believer, or we're not aware of it as much as we should be at times. And it's grace and peace. If you're writing out that birthday card or that letter to send to somebody and you're wishing them physical health or wishing them wealth for the year to come, that is just what it is. It's just a wish. We have no power to grant that. Because I write you a card and say, I hope you have a physically healthy year or wealthy, whatever, that's just a well wish. In Paul's letter, he said, you need grace and peace, and God's going to. Grace be unto you and peace from God, our Father, and from the Lord, Jesus Christ. He said, what are you saying? We need what God can do. We don't need what our empty words can make someone feel. We don't need what we can try to fabricate in our own efforts. We need what God can do. And Paul told the church at Philippi, he even marked it down for him under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, grace and peace from God. And from Jesus Christ. He said, you need, church at Philippi, what God can do. And God's work involves grace and peace. By introduction, we'll look at the words before we get to the message, but God's grace made peace with God possible at all. Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." A created being had nothing to do with their own creation. We were created by God, but through His grace, we are at peace with God. On our own, without Jesus Christ, without the grace of God, we are the enemies of a holy God. There is enmity, there is a wall that is between us that was created by sin. This divide, this separation. But because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has torn down that wall and made two to be one in Christ. Grace makes peace possible. And His grace and His peace make the Christian life possible. No more than we could win peace for ourselves can we by ourselves live this life victoriously. And we get there and we say, "Well, I know that I was saved through grace. I'm at peace with God only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'll live this Christian life and I'll make it happen. And I'll just plan more, and I'll just do more, and I'll just work harder. I'll just put in more effort, and I will be victorious." No more than you can save yourself can you sanctify yourself. It is a work of the grace and peace of God. 1 Corinthians, "Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory." So that's the idea, is we are not striving as believers to get out of defeat into the arena of victory. In Jesus Christ, we are in victory already. It's a matter of renewing our thinking and our minds through the Word of God that I have victory in Christ because of Christ. I'm not doing or being to become victorious. I'm already in victory because of Jesus Christ. He says, grace and peace. And because of grace, we are at peace with God. We didn't earn it, and we can't lose it. If you're a child of God, you have a current and permanent relationship with God the Father. He's trying to tell this church that kind of peace brings a calm and a contentment even when lives are chaotic. Even when God uses or allows tools we don't understand. We started looking at that last week, and I didn't to put it up online, get something of a title. So I took one of the points and made it the title, "Look at the Promise, Not the Pain." In verse 6 is a promise that God makes the believer. "Being confident of this very thing, that He," that's God, right, using his gifts, grace and peace, "He which hath begun a good work in you," and He began it with grace and peace, "will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ," still with grace and peace. The grace of God and the peace of God is what enables salvation. It's what enables sanctification. But there are tools that God uses that we wouldn't choose. And he goes through it in the book of Philippians, and he self-identifies some of the tools God used. He uses prison in Paul's life. He uses poverty in the Philippians' life. He uses pain in all of their lives. He uses people in Philippians 1 that try to kick Paul while he's down. The only reason they're out preaching the gospel is because Paul's in prison and they think they can gain from it. So God has said, if I start a work, I'll finish the job. That's as simple as I can put it. If he started the work, he's tasked with finishing the work. If he started the work at your salvation, arguably before that, and leading you to Christ, drawing you to Christ, but when you were converted and born again, you were created in Christ Jesus. You're his workmanship. Then why would he then task the rest of your Christian life to you? If he began it, he'll do it.
Thank you, Lord.
If he brought victory through Jesus Christ, he will continue to bring victory through Jesus Christ. We must learn to let him do what he has to do. Amen. That we must humble ourselves and say, I don't have to like it, I don't have to want it, I don't have to understand it, but God, keep me out of the way so that you can perform what you begin. Yes. Yes, if we won't, we're left with what we can do. And our efforts are weak and often wicked. And we try to make ourselves be better versions of our old self. We try to make ourselves do better, but by ourselves, without the peace and the grace of God, by ourselves, without the performing work of Jesus Christ, we have no might. We have no power to change. Isaiah 40 says this in verse 6 to 8. The voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry?" And this was the message. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. You see, what pretty wording. How strong is grass? He says that in the next verse of Isaiah 40. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. He's saying, on the surface, what pretty, put that in a card. And I said, God told Isaiah, tell them what it means. You without me, you're grass. You only come up because I said to come up. You wither because I blow upon you a certain way. He says in Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Yes.
We need what the sword and the Spirit can do. The sword is the word of God. Obviously, the Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He is not some little brother of the Lord Jesus Christ or some lesser member of the Trinity to be slighted or ignored. He is God as much as Jesus is God and as much as the Father is God. We need what the sword and the Spirit can do. In Isaiah 55, God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts."
Right.
If you get into that season of life, you're in the work shed of God, and He has selected tools to work upon your life that you would have never selected for your life, you would say, "Certainly, God, I agree with you, because I'm not thinking about this like you're thinking about this." "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth," that's pretty high, "so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." You understand what's happening in winter with the rain and the snow that comes down and then it just doesn't disappear? God said, I've designed it that way. It is bringing moisture into the ground. It is watering the earth so that in a few more months, the seeds grow. And then in a few more months, you got bread to eat. He said, just like the snow and the rain comes down and it doesn't leave, it accomplishes a purpose, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. That word keeps coming up in the scriptures. That He does according to His pleasure. He does what is well pleasing to Him. He sends His word and it accomplishes what He pleases. It doesn't have to please us if it pleases Him. But it should please us that something pleases God. And if it's not on me to live victoriously, but I already have victory in Christ, and it's not on me to continue the work because He's performing the work, that does not mean we just sit back and do nothing and wait for a supernatural force to seize control of my mind and of my body and make me to do what I just can't find the power to do. God's not going to make you do anything. God's performing the work. And some people say, "Well, I'll take it up with Him then." Well, God, if You're doing the work, if You wanted me to do this, You'd make me. If You didn't want me to do that, you'd stop me. You're doing the work after all. Well, let's not twist the scriptures. Because in Isaiah 55, those verses we just read about His word will accomplish whatever He pleases. Same chapter, Isaiah 55, He says this in the two verses before. "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Isaiah made it abundantly clear that as we seek God through forsaking ourselves and forsaking our sin and submit ourselves to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the mind is renewed, the inner man is strengthened. And when we are inside what we ought to be, the outside will follow suit.
Mm-hmm.
And a believer that only lives focusing on the facade of the outside, with no thought or effort in the inner man, will be victorious in neither for very long. And much of the Christianity of the West has been, let's get the outside to conform to a certain image that people expect. And I am for the outside looking right. No, I'm not bantering with words here. I'm not giving, the scripture, I should say, does not give you a license to live and speak and dress and act any way you please, because it's only about the inner man. If the inner man's in line with the sword and the spirit, so will the outer man be. But if it's only the outer man that's in line with the sword and the spirit, then the inner man is dead or dying, and the outward man isn't going to matter very much longer. So it's not where I just sit back and, oh God, make me do right, make me not do wrong. He said, no, seek me, forsake your own way, yield to me, submit to the working. So I say it that by introduction, we must not depend on ourselves and what we can fabricate, but we depend on the character and the promises of God. If you go to Romans chapter 8, I thought this would be a fitting sister passage to Philippians 1 about the work that God is performing in the life of a believer. And if you're here today and there's never been a specific time in your life where you were convicted, you were bothered about your sin, and you did business with God and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, save me, then that is where it begins. You need to be born again. God does the work of salvation, of saving your soul. He then continues that work of sanctification. That once you are born into the family of God and you are a child of God, Romans chapter 8, He wants to continue a work in you. And that work He's performing in Philippians 1 is to make you more like Jesus. And it's not some spooky, vague thing in life. Young person or old person alike. Well, what is the will of God for my life? What work is God performing in my life? He reveals it. He teaches it through the scripture. The will of God is simply learning the scriptures and obeying them. The Spirit then illuminates the truth and He guides us along as we follow the word. We are in the will. You say, just praying for the will of God for my life. Obey the word. As you follow the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you'll find you are in the will of God. We focus so much sometimes on tangible and geographic and all these other things, extemporaneously, outside of the Scriptures. And the will of God is simply to follow the Word of God with the Spirit of God's help. But in Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The children of God. The grace and the peace of Jesus Christ saved us, made us the child of God. There is a continued work by the peace and the grace of God, tools He uses, and is called following the Spirit of God, living according to the Word of God, not according to my thinking, to my appetites, to my flesh. But He has done this work where I am the child of God. And if I am a child of God, makes the Lord Jesus Christ my brother, and it means I am set to inherit or to possess whatever He does.
That's right.
Verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. And if we stopped right there, you say, man, that's exciting. If I'm a child of God, He's performed that work. He's going to keep performing that work. Jesus is my brother. I have joint heirs with Him. Whatever He's going to get, I'm going to get. We'll keep reading the verse. There's a lot of things Jesus had and has that we'd rather go without. And He says it right in the verse. One of them is you're set to inherit pain and suffering. And we don't prepare people for the Christian life very much in our circles anymore.
Amen.
He says, if children, then heirs and heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him,
Amen.
That we may be also glorified together. He said, this wonderful work of Christ doesn't always look like you think it should. Doesn't always feel like you think you should. I'm going to inherit what Jesus has. He said, well, if you're going to share, let's start by let's share in the suffering. He does go on in verse 18. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
Thank you, Lord.
We can say this. The context, if I partake in the sufferings of Christ in this life, I also partake in His glorification. Speaking of eternal glorification. But the principle is there as well. That if I will yield to the workings of God, if I will let Jesus Christ perform His work in my life, partaking in, enduring the suffering and the sorrows and the struggles, while staying faithful to the sword or the Word of God and being led by the Spirit of God, I will become more like Jesus Christ. More of the glory of Christ will shine in and through my life. Paul was there when he said he was in prison. Philippi there in poverty. Both groups in people that came against them in pain that abounded. But in verse 18 he says, nothing is worthy of comparing to the glory of Christ. He said, any cost is worth the cost if glory goes to Jesus Christ. He's not saying if I partake in the suffering and I allow the sorrows and allow Jesus to work, then I will be something to glory about. Then I will have something for people to say, look at the glory of that person. Paul said, mark it down, let me glory in nothing save the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul says in that context, if you'll yield and submit to the performing work of Jesus Christ, the glory of Christ will shine through your life. And any cost is worth Jesus Christ shining through. Again, the illustration is we are in God's workshop. And He's a workman that makes no mistakes. Last week we said if we were to go into God's tool shed and say, let me pick something out, we'd pick a polishing rag because it doesn't look very painful. Well, just polish me up, God, all the rough edges are gone. And God says, oh no, let me get a saw and cut something off. Let me get a hammer and a chisel and knock off some edges. Because He selects tools that are efficient and effective. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, read your verse in Ephesians first while you're turning there. It says, wherefore I was made a minister, Paul says, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. God uses tools to perform a work in our life, and He selects tools that are efficient and effective. He's not, and don't misjudge the Lord's heart and His intent, He is not taking thought for how you might feel about it. He's not saying, well, I would have used that tool, but that one's going to hurt. That's not high up on the list of which tool He uses or doesn't use. He says, what tool will be efficient and effective to make them like Jesus Christ? That's the tool I'm going to use to make them. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Down to verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual. It's effective. In the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffered, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. And he gives me a personal illustration. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. He said, that doesn't sound very Pauline. That doesn't sound like the greatest apostle and perhaps greatest missionary that ever lived. He found himself in a season of life. He despaired even of his own life. He's trying to show them the journey that God took Paul on, where he experienced and learned the efficient and effectual workings of God, and told the church at Philippi, the same job can be done on you, and it's not all suffering, but there's consolation. But he said, mark it down. It won't be what you think it should be. God's going to reach back and pull out the effective and the efficient tools to work upon your life. Verse 9, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us up from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us. Therefore the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Verse 6, he talks about that effectual or efficient tool of suffering. Paul said, I had to live there. He tells the believers in Corinth, at Philippi, other places, you're going to have to live there. And he says, if you endure and yield to the workings of God, that too will be effective. That trial will be efficient, not wasted. Because the trying of your faith worketh patience, James said. If we let patience have her perfect work, that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You say, what are you saying? Paul is trying to tell them. Paul said, I've lived it, guys. I have been crushed and so pressured beyond measure, I despaired even of life and said, I'm going to die. But he said, what I did was understand God is putting me in a position, Paul said, where I can no longer trust anything about myself. But I can trust that he who delivered me from so great a death, eternal death, will yet deliver me again from the sufferings of this life. He will bring consolation. He will bring comfort. He will bring that balm of Gilead and bring healing to the wounds that sometimes his tool has caused. And when he brings that healing, when he brings the comfort, when he brings the consolation, Paul has learned, then I have something to help you in your season of suffering. When you're under the knife, when you're in surgery, when God's performing a work in your life, Paul said, because I received from him that which I needed, I can help you do the same. But how often does God bring the tool of suffering, or he brings the tool of setbacks and sorrows, and we get discontent and discouraged with God because we don't understand what's going on? Or sometimes worse, others don't understand what's going on. And we bow up. And we stop up and we step back and we begin to resist the workings of God, the effectual tools of suffering. And there's a stoppage in the pipe, if you will, of consolation and comfort. And all it is about the trial and the tool that is going on. That keeps me from receiving the comfort and consolation. And it keeps me from being able to give it to somebody else. Rather, we must let God work according to his purpose. We'll go back here to Romans chapter 8. Can I say this? And again, it's just all I know is to keep it simple in recent months. He knows what he's trying to make. He started the work. He's going to perform the work. He knows what he's trying to make. In Romans chapter 8, is it down to verse 29? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So he said, I started a work. I'll perform the work, church at Philippi. This is the work. I am trying to make you like my Son. I am trying to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to fit you into the mold of the independent Baptist movement. I'm not trying to fit you into the cookie cutter of Christianity. I'm trying to take you and conform you to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's what he's trying to do. He knows what he's trying to make. He knows how to make it the way he wants it. We know what he's trying to make. But if we choose the tools, we choose the trials, the end result isn't what we think it's going to be. When God says, I use effectual and efficient tools, prisons and poverties and people and pain, I know what I'm trying to make, and I know how to make it. In the very next chapter of Romans 9, he says, Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Romans 9, 20 and 21. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? He knows what he's trying to make and he knows how to make it. If you're there in Romans chapter 8, now we'll get to the famous verse. If I can find the book of Romans. Verse 29 says, For, or that's because. Because he's trying to accomplish this job of conforming us to the image of Christ, we have verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. If we're honest, and I hope we are before God, we can fool each other all we want. I'm at a complete loss. You're at a complete loss. How do you take pain and sad and bad and mix it all together and it's good? It doesn't work. It doesn't make sense when we do it. But he told the church at Philippi, he told the Roman, the Christians in Rome and others, God is performing a work. He started it, he'll finish it. He knows what he's trying to make. He knows how to make it. You don't. He said, but we do know. He can take every bad, every sad, every pain, every catastrophe, every disappointment. He can mix it. He can work it. He can shape it. And the result is good. That is not a blanket statement or an all-encompassing promise for all people regardless. He said, I can take it all. And I can make it and mix it all together for good for those who love God. Yeah. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who was never a legalist, told his believers, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Amen.
He said, I won't submit to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. I don't understand it. I don't like it. I don't know where this is going. But God will work it all together for good. No, he won't. It'll be wasted. He said, I do that for those that love me. And if you love me, there's a natural outpouring of obedience. I don't obey to prove I love. Because I love, a natural overflow of love is obedience. And those that are called according to his purpose. His plan, his path, his purpose. Not selfish ambition. He said, I don't struggle with that. Or self-preservation. Selfish ambition, I won't yield to the workings of God and the purpose of God because it doesn't fit my plan. Self-preservation, it's Paul. God, this is going to kill me. He had to learn, he said, to be content in whatever state he was in. That I love God and I live according to his purpose. And he'll work it all together to good. See, what are you saying? We must trust the heart and the hand of our Father. In Romans chapter 8, I marked it this time. In verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? And there's a lot of these things in life. Sometimes it's pain, sometimes it's poverty, sometimes it's prison, sometimes it's people. What shall we then say to these things?
Yes.
If God be for us, who can be against us? If I am someone who has learned to love God, to live according to His purpose, there is nothing and no one that can stop the work that He is performing in my life.
Amen.
He's not going to just say, I've started the work and I'm just going to leave you to your own and all these things will add up and you'll despair even of life itself and there'll be no purpose and there'll be no point to any of this. He says, He that spared not His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He said, I've already given you the greatest gift I could ever give you for your salvation. I gave you the spotless Lamb of God. I gave you my pure and holy Son, the only begotten of the Father. If I spared no expense for your salvation,
do you think I'm going to hold out on your sanctification? Do you think I started a work that cost me everything just to say, now it's up to you? He said, if all these things are against you, it matters not. If God be for you, God's not going to leave us alone to flounder and to be defeated and destroyed. He said, I will give whatever is needed to conform you to the image of my Son. Good gifts and perfect gifts come from above. And there are good gifts that we enjoy. And then there are gifts that God said, you might not call this one good, but it's perfect. It's tailored for you. And if I gave you my Son, I'll give you anything else into your life. Sometimes it's the gift of suffering that you be made more like Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Could I say this? And it's really where I wanted to end up in just a moment or 20. Other people will often misunderstand the workings of God in your life. I'm setting this whole thing up in Philippians and Romans chapter 8. Children of God, the performing work of God, we love God. We're called according to His purpose. He works it together for good. Nothing can stop that. He's going to give us what we need. Other people often misunderstand the purpose and the performing work of God. It's Romans 8 verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He did not say, no one will ever try to lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? What is he saying? There'll be a crowd that tries to condemn. They've always been alive and well. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That whole process, the performance of God we're talking about, there will be others around the pathway, others around that process that's playing out in your life who will not understand the performing work of Christ in your life. They'll try to lay accusations. They'll try to bring charges. They will try to condemn. If we get tied up into all that, if we get distracted in all that, get derailed in all that, the only next stop is destruction. We have then hindered and held up the workings of God. He just said, if all these things be against you, it doesn't matter because God is for you. He's prepping them that all these things are going to come against you. Prisons and poverties and people and pain. And others aren't going to understand it and they're going to try to do the devil's work sometimes without even knowing it. Can we use the illustration we know so well of Job? We'll go there in a few moments. We'll be in Job 40. Job's friends couldn't see God at work. And because they couldn't see and understand what God was performing in the life of Job, they falsely charged Job with sin. And starting out, and from the beginning, Job did real well. Even getting to the 20s, Job 23, he finds himself in this season of life where Job says, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left,
where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold.
Yes, sir.
Nobody else understood. Nobody else could see behind the scenes of Job's life, of the sovereignty of that work. And even Job couldn't see it. He said, I can't perceive it. I can't see it. I look here and there, forward and back, and I can't see God. But I know God.
Amen.
And he does so well.
Amen.
And then he grows weary with forbearing. And the more it drew out, and the more it played out, and the more it went along, the more Job struggles. And don't misunderstand the scriptures. Job moves from the arena of righteous into the arena of self-righteous. Or he says, I can't see God, and I don't know where God is, and I despair even of death. I wish my mother had lost me at birth. But I know God is doing something, and God will bring me forth as gold. And he goes from that state of righteousness into self-righteousness, where he feels I need to defend who I am and I need to defend how I am to these people. And we would say it this way if we were Job. Who do you think you are? Who are you to say that about me? Who are you to come against Job, the anointed of God? Job could say, don't you know who I am? Don't you know the pressure I'm under? Don't you see the daily sacrifices for all my kids? Didn't you see I'm the greatest in the East? Who are you? And Job falls into this arena of thinking he is righteous enough to defend it all, when the only thing righteous about Job was God in Job. Amen. And it led him, and I'm not criticizing Job, we live there, to turning on himself, to turning on others, and he begins to have a hardness and a discontentment and turn on God. And in Job chapter 40, if you want to go there, God has to turn to Job and say, it's time to humble you. It's time to ask you some questions to make you think. And it's lengthy. If you want to follow along, Job chapter 40, we'll end in Job 42 as a heads up. So if you need to hit the snooze button a couple of times, get it set. Because I can't find Job. That's how my brain works. Found Philippians, so it must be behind there somewhere. In Job chapter 40, I mean, there's so much here. We could start even before that, but because it's really, you can go back into 39, 38, when God's answering Job out of a whirlwind. We'll start in chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job. I mean, this is no longer about what everybody thinks about Job or what Job thinks about them. God's going to have an accounting with Job. And said, shall he that contended with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And if I was Job, I'd be saying, I was reproving those that would condemn God's elect. And God said, hold on, those that want to reprove God, speak up. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job said, I've got nothing to say, God. I was dumb. I was wicked. Don't want to talk about it. I'm just going to shut up now. And God's going to tell Job, you're not going to get off that easy, because I want you to learn something. Verse 6, then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? He's going to tell Job here, deck thyself now with majesty and excellency and array thyself with glory and beauty. He's telling Job, go put on all those garments of self-righteousness. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, verse 11, and behold everyone that is proud and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as a strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play.
He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh of a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can drop Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. He's talking with one of these beasts that he made. Chapter 41. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, this great sea creature? Or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? He said, can you go fishing and catch this thing that I made? Canst thou put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Of course he wouldn't. That beast would just tear up Job. Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall thy companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I'll not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his faith, or his teeth are terrible round about? His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another, they stick together, and they cannot be sundered. By his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. There's that fire-breathing dragon. Out of his nostrils go a smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. When he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold the spear, the dart, nor the harbinger. He esteemeth iron as straw, and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Slingstones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. You say, what are you talking about? Probably how Job feels towards God. When Job falls into the arena of self-righteousness, and then God says, let's have a chat, Job. Is it go fix yourself up in all of your might and all of your glory and all of your self-righteousness? Put yourself up there, put others down, and you can't even take on something I made. But you're going to imply I messed up. You're going to get distracted by other people saying I messed up. And all of your own might and all of your own strength and all of your own glory, you can't catch this beast in the ocean.
Yes, sir.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything.
Amen.
And that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job falls out of the arena of righteousness, if you will. He's still righteous in the eyes of God, the work of Christ. But he falls into the arena of self-righteousness, defending who he is and how he is and what he is. And God says, all right, Job, forget that. You and me. And Job had to learn a lesson. And Job had to have a change of heart, where he once again began to view God and the workings of God properly. You see in Job 42 that once Job has this change of heart, and Job
has a renewed vision of the workings of God, he's able to pray for those who misjudged him. In verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord is going to have this conversation with his friends. Verse 8, he tells them about the sacrifices and tells them in the middle of verse 8, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. I'm going to point out one thing and we'll be done. But Job has to learn this lesson, this change of mind about viewing God and the workings of God properly, and get out of self-righteousness back into the righteousness of God. He begins to pray even for those that misjudged him. And then in verse 10, God works all things together for good. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. When Job got reset in his relationship with God and viewing God properly and the workings of God properly, saying, God, you can do this. I have no idea what I was talking about. You have completely humbled me. God still hasn't finalized the working of everything together for good until Job turns and is able to, with sincerity, pray for those that falsely accused and maligned and misunderstood. And had this heart before God, it wasn't about them. It's not about that. It's not about these things. You're doing something in my life. And God said, you've got it. Now watch how I work it all together for good. Now it is time for me to turn the captivity you could never turn for yourself. Romans chapter 8, and we're done. So I don't want to leave you hanging without those last few verses. All of this workings of God in the life of his children. Romans 8, Philippians 1, trying to make us more like Jesus Christ. These things that come against us, these people who lay against us, who bring condemnation against us. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecutions or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Here's the change of mind. Here's the right thought about these trials and tribulations and the tools that God uses. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul's reminding them, get the viewing of suffering and the mindset of setbacks properly. They were never intended to destroy you. They were never intended to defeat you. In Christ, you have victory. You are more than conquerors. You're not designed just to barely squeak out a win. In verse 38, he says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we wrap it all up with this. Paul is reminding them through the Holy Spirit, inspiring his words, the trials, the tribulations, the tools that God uses, the workings of the Lord Jesus Christ he's performing, they were never intended to separate you from God. They were never designed to strip you of anything that you can't do without. They were never able, they will never be able to sever you from the grace and the peace and the love of God. That the tools and the trials and the tribulations that God uses or allows should not make us think, I've been abandoned by God. I've lost favor with God. I'm separated from the love of God. Paul said, here, I'll mark it down. His grace is still here and it's sufficient. His peace is still present and it sustains. His love is something that can never be severed or separated from. So we don't have to understand the prison, Paul. Philippian believers, we don't have to understand the poverty. We don't have to like all the seasons and all the sufferings. We don't have to enjoy all the pain and all the people. But Job had to learn it. Paul had to learn it. We'll have to learn it. That God is performing. And God only does that which is right and good. And Job had to understand, Paul had to understand, and so must we. He is doing things too wonderful for me to understand. That I need to view life through the lenses of His purpose. That He is performing a work and He's going to keep performing that work. That we not get caught up in turning on God or turning on ourselves or turning on others. But we let God do what only God can do. Receiving the comfort, receiving the consolation. And as we weather and come through another season, we'll look back and see there's a maturation process. There is a transforming, there is a conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. We'll be helped, and in turn, others will be helped. They will have hope, they will have gratitude, and even more glory will redound back to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we will let God perform what God is trying to perform. Let's pray.